Amen. Amen. Wasn't that song perfect for this Lord's Day? I'm so thankful to Brian Watts, who leads our praise team. Thank you, Aaron and Julia, for singing so beautifully. My heart is full this morning. So is this building, praise God. And we have so much to thank the Lord for. I want to invite you to turn with me in God's Word to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Will be in verses 12 through 31. I've entitled the sermon this morning, You Need the Local Church. Very often, as I have counseled people for membership in the local church, this is one of the passages to which I take people to explain the importance of the local church and how we each need to be members of a body in the local church. Now, this is an extensive passage, and there's much that can be said about it, and I'll only cover it briefly this morning, but I want to hit on the heart of what we see here in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is on how we all desperately need to be joined to a local church body. Hear now the word of the one true and living God from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now we'll pause there at the end of verse 13 and let's look carefully at what is being said here. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, Paul introduces the concept of the body with many members. And he is using here language to speak of the human body and its various parts, its various members. The word here for body is the word for your physical human body. And the word for members, it doesn't mean like members of the local church per se, but it primarily means the parts of your body. He will name them. He will name the eye, the foot, the hand. And so what you see is the members of the body are the individual parts of the human body and how they're all connected together and how they must all work together. Now, there is a secondary use of this Greek term melos for members, and that term is to be joined to something larger than yourself and to be a member of, say, a local church. And so the word did take on this meaning of membership in a local church, but you need to understand its primary meaning is talking about how the different parts of your physical human body are joined together and must work in coordination with one another. So that picture from creation, that illustration is used here to speak of how the local church must function. So Paul says in verse 12, just as the body is one and has many members, many parts, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. So this is a picture of how Christ's local church must function. Verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now there's so much that can be said here about verse 13. Notice we've all received one Spirit, speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. And this is, of course, a promise made in those new covenant texts in the Old Testament. Places like Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, or Ezekiel 25 to 27. In those passages, we see God saying how he'll give us his Spirit. He'll place his Spirit within us and cause us to obey him and to follow his statutes. And so what we see is that the Spirit is able to effectually call people to faith in Christ. He is able to work in the human heart and place God's Holy Spirit within us in such a way that God leads us to follow him and teaches us to obey him through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the believer in Christ. It says here, in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now the word baptizo is a Greek word that literally means to immerse something in water. And it was commonly used of speaking of how when you would wash something, say dishes or clothing, that you would immerse it under the water and pull it out. That is the word used for baptism in the New Testament, putting something under the water and taking it out. You might be wondering then, well, if baptism means immersion in water, then how can sprinkling someone with water be called baptism? Good question. I have no idea. After all, I'm a Baptist. But it's important to understand that not only is the word baptizo, to immerse, not only is it used to speak of water baptism, but here it's being used to speak of being baptized into Christ, which means into the local church. This is one of the reasons why Baptists have historically understood that water baptism is necessary to be a member of the local church. To be baptized as a believer in Christ is necessary for membership into the local church. And when we are baptized into the membership of a local church. We have several in our fellowship here that are waiting to be baptized, who are new believers in Christ. And they will be baptized, but into the membership of a local church. And that is why we wait upon their baptism, for that reason. But again, here in verse 13, he's not speaking of baptism in water primarily. He's speaking of what baptism in water demonstrates, what it is a picture of, being baptized into Christ. Or, in the book of Acts, being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I saw you all get nervous. Don't worry. That phrase out of the book of Acts is not what some people, it doesn't mean what some people think it means, okay? Being baptized into the Holy Spirit, or baptized with the Holy Spirit, or being baptized into Christ speaks of salvation itself. When a person is saved by grace through faith in Christ, such a person is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, baptized with the Holy Spirit, meaning you get all of the Holy Spirit at salvation. Baptism with the Holy Spirit is not speaking of some later thing that comes after salvation, where people have these ecstatic experiences and do things like speaking in tongues, which is really a twisting of what Acts is teaching. Because you'll notice, for instance, in Acts chapter 10, if you read the story of Cornelius, when they received the Holy Spirit, at the end of Acts 10, the question is asked, who can withhold water for baptizing these Greeks here at the household of Cornelius? Who can withhold water for baptizing them who have already received the Holy Spirit just as we have? You see very clearly there that the Holy Spirit is received and water baptism later follows it, and yet that is called being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not something that happens after salvation. It is salvation itself. Well, in the same way that Acts speaks of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, Paul speaks here of being baptized in one spirit and also of being baptized into Christ. It means that you've been immersed into Christ with the Holy Spirit into a local church family. When you become a Christian, you become a part of a local church and you receive the fellowship in that church and you are filled with God's Holy Spirit, and Christ literally indwells you. And this is what we mean by being baptized in one spirit, or baptized into Christ, or baptized with the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is a picture of what has already happened in the heart and the life of the believer in Christ. The Bible does not teach that water baptism saves us, but rather being filled with the Holy Spirit, being born again by grace through faith in Christ, that is how the believer in Christ is saved. And water baptism is a picture of that, that we have been buried with Christ and raised to walk in a new life, according to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. Amen. And so here we see in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for in one spirit we were all baptized. So we through the Holy Spirit's work of salvation in our hearts and in our lives, we've been brought together as the local church. We've been baptized into one body, into the membership of the local church. And notice who has been joined together into this local church body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. It doesn't matter your ethnicity. Now, the idea and concept of races is an atheistic Darwinian idea, if you do not know this. The Bible teaches in Acts 17:26 that from one man, Adam, he made all nations of mankind to live on the face of the whole earth. And what that means is that we all have a common ancestor, not a monkey. Our common ancestor is Adam.
Amen. Amen.
Our common ancestor is Adam. And we are all brothers and sisters in Adam. There is only one race, the human race. There are not separate human races. If you do not know this, this concept, which arose in the 19th century, really primarily due to Charles Darwin's work, not his first work, which people know the best, The Origin of the Species, but the work that followed after it called The Descent of Man. And in the book The Descent of Man, Charles Darwin laid out what was truly a white supremacist theory, true white supremacist ideology, where Darwin said that there are various different races of people who have evolved from other species of monkeys and apes. And the concept here was is that different races, as he termed them, do not have a common ancestor, but that they arose separately from one another. So that Darwin claimed that some races were superior to others. And he saw the black man as the least evolved man coming from the ape. This is literally what Darwin said. I'm not saying this to be offensive. I'm telling you who Charles Darwin is. I want you to understand that in our public schools, when Charles Darwin's theory of evolution is being taught as fact, you need to understand the worldview from which it arose. Darwin believed that what he termed the Negro was subhuman, not even fully human. And then the Asian man, who he said evolved from the orangutan, he was more evolved than the Negro, but not nearly as evolved as the Caucasian. Of course, Darwin put himself at the top of the pyramid, and he said that the white man, who had evolved from the chimpanzee, the smartest of the monkeys, that he was superior to the other races. And then in the category of Caucasians and Orientals or Asians, and then the Negro, he had various different sub-races. But he claimed that these three primary races evolved separately from one another and do not share a common ancestor. And so you must understand that the concept of separate human races is totally unbiblical. It flies in the face of what the Bible teaches, that we all descended from Adam. And you just need to know that Charles Darwin was indeed a white supremacist who taught the superiority of some races over others. And so that's important to understand that in the local church, we deny all that. Look at what verse 13 says. It doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is. The amount of melanin in your skin has no bearing upon your place within the body of Christ or your value as an image bearer of God. We all are brothers and sisters in Adam. We all came from Adam. We all share a common ancestor, the first man that God created and placed in the garden.
Amen.
Next, slaves or free. It does not matter your standing in society. It does not matter how much money you have, your prominence, your position, or lack of it. Slave or free, we all were made to drink of one spirit. Notice at the end of verse 13, we were made to drink of one spirit. What does that mean? Well, in the Greek language, this is what we call a divine passive. When a verb is active, you do the action. I hit the ball. Hit is active there. I hit the ball. But if I say the ball hit me, well, the ball is doing the action, but I'm receiving it. You see, when the passive is used, you're being acted upon. Someone is doing something to you. And when it's active, you're doing the action, right? Here we have a divine passive. What does divine passive mean? It means God is the one doing the action and you're receiving it. God is working on you. God is doing something to you. We'll deal with this more in our Wednesday and Sunday evening studies, but this is a clear statement of what is called monergism, that in salvation, it is God alone who does the work of salvation. Monergism is contrasted to synergism, which teaches that the work of salvation is done in cooperation between God and man in such a way that God does not save sinners without the help and without the cooperation of man. But the Bible very plainly teaches monergism, that God and God alone does the work in salvation, that we contribute absolutely nothing to our salvation, but ultimately it is wrought in the Holy Spirit of God, who is able to save us of his own work and his own power. It says here, we were made to drink of one spirit. This doesn't mean that God held a supernatural gun to our heads and forced us to follow Christ. No, he changed our hearts. He opened our eyes so that we would see the truth of the gospel and choose to follow Christ and believe him. All that is true. In no way does this abrogate that men have a will by which we make real choices. After all, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, a Reformed Baptist confession, if there ever was one, has in chapter 9 an entire chapter explaining the doctrine of free will, which is not denied at all. But rather, we understand that our will must be changed by the Holy Spirit of God. We would never come to Christ if he did not change our hearts and open our eyes to the truth of the gospel. Or as Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 12:13, make us drink of one spirit. He causes us to receive this gospel and receive his Holy Spirit in the transformation of the human heart and life through the power of the gospel. Now, continuing in verse 14, Paul will elaborate on this metaphor, this illustration he has of the local church being like the human body with various different parts working together. Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, would that make it any less a part of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? And if the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. As, not as we chose, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? And as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, I'll have to deal with this quickly, because I could preach an entire sermon on just verses 14 to 20. But let me summarize what's being said here. In verse 14, we see that the human body does not consist of one part, like a hand or a foot or an eye, but many parts that work together. And if the foot should say in verse 15, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body. Now, you know, the hand gets more glory than the feet, right? I mean, our feet stink, right? They walk on the ground. They carry us places. The hand, you know, you tend to pay more attention to your hands than your feet. I don't do manicures and pedicures and all that kind of stuff. You know, I'm, after all, a Christian man. But my wife and my daughters, I know that while they like to get those things done, it's usually ladies are more concerned about their nails on their hands, right? I mean, the feet would be nice, but the point is you tend to pay more attention to your hands. It tends to be the part of the body that gets the most attention. Not that the feet are unimportant, though. I mean, how would you walk anywhere without feet? But if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, I don't get the attention that others do in the local church. I'm not as prominent as they are. People don't look up to me the way they look up to them. So this is speaking to those who feel that their position and their place in the local church is somehow not being recognized. Paul says no. Do not look at others in the church and say, well, he gets to be a pastor, or he gets to be a deacon, or they get to teach Sunday school, and therefore I'm not as much of a church member as them, or I'm going to have some envy or jealousy of their position or role within the church. Paul says, don't do that. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, I'm not as much of a church member as they are, that would not make it any less a part of the body. Verse 16, if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye. I mean, you need your ears and your eyes, but I mean, your eyesight is precious, right? And I want to be able to hear too, but man, losing your eyesight. Think about it. So if the ear should say, well, I'm not an eye. so I don't belong to the body. That would not make it any less a part of the body. Well, this person is more prized and valued. At least that's the way the ear sees it, right? And after all, we want to protect our eyes more than almost any other thing in our body. And so we want to be careful to maintain our vision, yet that does not mean we don't appreciate our sense of hearing. And it's absurd to claim that. You need your eyes and your ears and your hands and your feet. You don't choose which parts of your body that you're going to keep. No, you need to maintain the whole body, and it all needs, all the members need one another, and they all must work together. Verse 17, now if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? You know, we're supposed to be different in the local church. We're not all supposed to do the same things and have the same spiritual gifts and have the same roles. Do you understand that there is supposed to be diversity in the body of Christ? And I don't mean some kind of earthly diversity, talking about people's skin color and the things that our culture focuses on. I'm talking about a diversity of gifts and how we serve in the local church. Men and women, the old and the younger, those who are called to preach and teach and those who are not, but all working together in the local church. That's the diversity of which I speak, not the so-called diversity that this world loves to champion, which is really demanding uniformity of everyone to an ungodly, unbiblical standard. He says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? We're not supposed to all be the same and all have the same gifts and all function the same and have the same roles in the local church. If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? You need your nose too, right? Verse 18, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If there couldn't be a clearer statement that it is God who brings us into the local church and God alone, here it is. As it is, God arranged the members in the body. How did he arrange them? By saving you, causing you to drink of his one spirit, and baptizing you into the membership of the local church. He says here, God arranged the members in the body. We are here today because Christ brought us here.
Amen. Amen.
Not because we brought ourselves here, did we? Yeah, we got in the car and we drove here today, okay? But Christ ultimately is the one who has brought us together.
Amen.
But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. And we're speaking here of God the Holy Spirit, by the way. And notice that the New Testament uses personal pronouns for God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love you, but if you call the Holy Spirit an it, you will make me angry, okay? I just want you to understand, the Holy Spirit is he, not it. Don't make that mistake, please. A lot of people speak of the Holy Spirit as if he is some sort of energy or force or power. The Holy Spirit is a person.
Yeah.
Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, they lied to the Holy Spirit. You can't lie to an impersonal force. Peter tells them, you have not lied merely to man, you have lied to God by lying to the Holy Spirit. Notice the personal pronouns. God, his Holy Spirit, arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. Verse 19, and if all were a single member, where would the body be? But as it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, we've dealt with those in the church here in verses 16 to 20. We dealt with those who see themselves as less important in the role of the local church. Now, Paul is going to shift in verses 20 to 25 to talk about those who see themselves as more important in the local church. Those who think too highly of themselves and look down on others in the local church. Listen carefully to verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. You see, there are some within the local church who would like to think that they're more important than others and they don't need their brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, we can just get rid of them and that'll be fine. No, God brought them into the local church.
That's right.
It is God who joins the members to the body. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. It's up to the Holy Spirit of God. And when we want to arrange the local church according to our schemes and our designs and our worldly thoughts, rather than doing it God's way, as found in His Word, as as brought to fruition by the work of His Holy Spirit in the salvation of sinners, then we are trying to control the local church, which Christ alone has authority over. You can't say to one person in the church, I don't need you. Yes, you do need them. And Paul's saying, how dare you think that you could just get rid of your brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church and that not seriously damage that local church? It is arrogant to think that way, as if the church needs you, but not them. No, no, you need the church. The church doesn't need you, but you need the church.
Amen.
Christ can make children of Abraham from the stones, Jesus said. You understand that? There is no lack of power or ability for God to build His church. No, the church doesn't need me. The church doesn't need you, but we need the local church.
Amen.
That's Paul's point. He says in verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Do you understand what that means? If there are parts of the church that you think are less important and you just want to cut them off from the church and get rid of them, you have cut off what is indispensable. You are not acting like the church when you do such a thing. He says, no. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we think are less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. There are parts of our body that we are supposed to cover up. Amen? Right? Okay, I know it was homecoming last night, and some people didn't follow that rule as they should. But the point is, there are parts of your body that you keep covered and treat with greater modesty. But there are parts of your body, like your hands or your face, that you leave uncovered. In the same way, in the local church, there are those who may have less wealth or less position in society, but they are indispensable, and we should treat them with even greater honor than those who have honor in society. We should go out of our way to care for the weak among us,
Amen.
To care for the poor among us,
yep.
to show the same love, even greater love, to those whose society looks down upon in the local church.
Amen.
There is to be true love within the local church, not pride, not arrogance, not looking down upon others as if they're somehow less than you and dispensable. But no, we treat those that society treats this way with greater honor. And that's what you do with your human body. But God has so composed the body. Verse 24. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. That's how the local church is to function. And you rarely see this happen in churches, but the church of Jesus Christ will work in this way.
Amen.
You must understand, this is what we are aiming for, brothers and sisters. And this might sound very different than what you've seen in churches throughout your life and your experience, but I'm telling you, this is how we are called to function as a local church. We are members one of another, and we treat one another with the same love and the same care. And in fact, those who are treated worse in society, we make sure not to treat them that way. Verse 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together.
Amen.
This makes me think of when someone gets sick. Someone has a serious injury and we pray for them, or there's a funeral. And we gather together and we weep together. Our hearts are grieved together. Even if that person who has been lost is not my immediate family member, they are a part of the local church. And we have love for them as we do for those within our own family. Now, I know there's closer bonds within your immediate family. I realize that there is a relationship that you have with your spouse and your children, which you don't share the same level of relationship with others in the church. But the point is, you are a spiritual family with those in your local church, and you're to treat them in that way. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one of us is sick, we should all be praying for that person. If someone loses a family member or some tragedy strikes in their life, we should be there for one another. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. I think of the birth of babies, which we have had and will continue to have many of. Amen?
Amen.
I mean, there's a lot of babies in this church. And weddings. We have weddings coming up too. These are times when we gather and rejoice together. So we don't just cry together. We laugh together and we love together and we celebrate and rejoice together. This is the local church. This is how we are to function. Now look at verse 27. Paul summarizes his argument here and says, "Now you," in the Greek language, this is the second person plural pronoun. Now, technically in the English language, "you" can be singular or plural, but not in the South. In the South, we, because we're more biblical than those other folks, we have a second person plural pronoun. And you know what it is, right? Y'all. Y'all. Well, Greek has a second person plural pronoun as well. And it says here, "Now y'all," meaning all of you, he's not speaking to one person. He's speaking to the whole church in Corinth, all the members of the church in Corinth. "Now y'all are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You might be a hand, you might be a foot, you might be an eye, whatever, but you're joined to the rest of the church." Now, here's what you need to understand. There are many people who think that they don't need to be joined to a local church. Let me ask you a question. If you cut your hand off, what's going to happen to it? If you cut your foot off, what's going to happen to it? It's going to rot, it's going to die, it's going to rot and decay. And the same thing happens to the one who thinks that he or she can cut themselves off from the local church. They will spiritually begin to shrivel up. The reality is, ladies and gentlemen, you need the local church. Just like your hand needs to be joined to the rest of your body or it will die and decay, the same thing will happen in your spiritual life if you are not a part of a local church. Now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Verse 28, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers." This is the word used to speak of those who preach the word of God. This is the thing that Paul says that pastors must be able to do. They must be able to teach. This is the thing that Paul forbids women to do in the local church in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. "I forbid a woman to teach or have authority over a man in the local church." What he is saying is that the pastoral preaching office, that God has called some men to that office, but not every man in the church is a pastor. So God has called first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, or we would say today preachers, then miracles. There were those who had the gift of miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Now, I don't have enough time here to deal with all these different gifts. I just want you to know about me. I hold to the biblical position that is called cessationism. And what does that mean? I believe the miraculous spiritual gifts have now ceased and God no longer gives them. I do believe God still does miracles. I do believe God still heals people. I've seen this many times, but God does this in response to prayer. What I'm saying is that, I mean, look at Peter and John in Acts chapter 3. Remember the man begging in the temple? And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give you." The gift of miracles. "What I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man leapt to his feet and started jumping, running and jumping hurdles around the temple. That is the gift of miracles. That is the gift of healing. If people still have the gift of miracles and healing today, it will look like it looks in the New Testament. And not, you know, making one leg grow a little longer or healing a headache or something that's easy to fake. No. When you see miracles in the Bible, they're indisputable as miracles. You can't deny them. And I believe the miracles of Scripture. And I would just say, if God were still giving these same spiritual gifts today, which are miraculous in nature, then they would look exactly like they do in the New Testament.
Amen.
The gift here of tongues, which is often focused upon, The Greek word glossa means languages. And so it's the gift of languages. What was the gift of tongues or languages? Why does your Bible translate this the gift of tongues? Well, the word glossa can mean the tongue in your mouth. But this is a carryover from the King James translation, because in 1611, when the first authorized version of the King James translation was produced, at that time, I mean, this was in the time when Shakespeare was at his pinnacle, okay? This is the Victorian era in England. This is more than 400 years ago. And at that time, when you spoke of the language someone speaks, you would say he speaks in a foreign tongue. It meant language, but tongue was the common way of saying the language you speak in 1611. So the gift of tongues, when the King James Version was first produced, meant the gift of languages. That phrase from the King James Version from over 400 years ago has carried over into our Bible translations today. But the Greek term means languages. What is the gift of tongues? It is the supernatural ability to speak a language that you've never studied. And God at times gave men and women the ability to speak other languages supernaturally. I've never studied Mandarin a day in my life. So if I am able to communicate in Mandarin, in another language, in Japanese or Swahili or some other language, languages I've never studied, that would indeed be a miraculous gift of languages. And that is what we see in the New Testament. And so, Paul speaks of all these gifts that God has given. There are others that are non-supernatural in nature, like helping and administrating and preaching. I mean, it is a gift of God, but it is not necessarily miraculous in nature. God gifts certain people to preach and teach. But now he asks this question in verse 29. Are all apostles? Well, obviously not. I mean, we have 12 apostles in the New Testament. Judas was proven to be false. He was replaced with Matthias in chapter 1. Then we see Paul in Acts 9, apart from his free will, made to become a Christian and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we see Barnabas also referred to as an apostle in the New Testament. So technically there's 14 apostles mentioned in the New Testament, subtracting Judas, who was false. Are all apostles? No, there were only 14 of them. Are all prophets? What are prophets? They spoke the very word of God, and anyone who wrote a book of Scripture can rightly be called a prophet. There are New Testament and Old Testament prophets. Are all prophets? Do all write Scripture or speak, thus saith the Lord, the very words of God? No. Are all teachers, referring to those who preach and teach within the local church, the work of pastors? No. Do all work miracles? No. Do all possess gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. If anybody has ever told you that you have to speak in tongues as evidence that you have the Holy Spirit, let them know that 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30 says, not all Christians speak in tongues. I wonder if some people even know this verse is in the Bible. It plainly says, not every Christian has the gift of tongues. No matter what some might claim today, the Bible is still true, and it's still right, and it has not changed and never will change. No, not all Christians are given the gift of tongues. Some were, but not all, not even close. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? Speaking of the gift of the interpretation of tongues, that is to be able to translate and understand a language that you've never learned. No. But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a more excellent way. The higher gifts, of course, he speaks of are gifts like preaching, gifts like teaching, and frankly, loving one another within the local church. And 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to speak of the love that we are to have for one another within the local church body. Church, I want to say to you today, you need the local church. And this is how the local church is supposed to function and operate. Now, maybe you thought before, I don't need the local church because of the way the local church has treated me, or I've seen what the local church has done to other people. Listen, don't blame the world. Don't blame the church, excuse me, for what the world has done, okay? There are a lot of so-called churches which are not churches at all.
Yes, right.
There are a lot of people who name the name of Christ who do not know Christ.
Yep.
Have you read Matthew 7? Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, I know a lot of assemblies that call themselves a church have often acted totally contrary to this, but the Bible says this is how the true church of the living God functions and operates. And this is how we are to function and operate as a local church. And I question if those who will refuse to follow this, if they truly know Christ, and if such an assembly can truly biblically be called a local church. At the end of the day, only God will make that judgment on the final day of judgment. But I'm here to tell you that what many attribute to the local church has nothing to do with the church of the living God at all.
Amen.
You need to look for a church like this. You need to make yourself work and function within the local church like this. You need to not think of what can the church do for me, but how can I serve God in the local church? We are not to be consumers in the local church. We are to be laborers within the local church. We are to go out and proclaim this gospel and make disciples and do the work of the kingdom until Christ comes again. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word and each one here today. Lord God, I want to ask that as we close this service out, Lord, that you would give us grace and humility to hear what your word says. Lord, what 1 Corinthians 12 says here is so plain and so simple and yet so often followed, so commonly ignored, so rarely obeyed. But God, make us different. You have arranged us in the local church as you have chosen, Lord. Your Holy Spirit has brought us here together through the finished work of Christ. And so, Father, according to your grace and your wisdom and your mercy and your eternal plans and purposes, Lord, make us, if it be your will, into one body and one church here, but only for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people said.
Amen. Amen.